Well, greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a beautiful Tuesday here in Phoenix. I mean, it was in the upper 70s this morning when I went outside. I got to have the door open for a few minutes. We've been getting some rain. I was out on Sonoran Desert Parkway yesterday morning on a ride, and I saw 68.7 or something on my computer for not for speed, that'd be nice, for temperature. And it's like, yes, you know you live in Phoenix when you're incredibly excited to see a six at the beginning of that that temperature at any point, you know, right at sunrise. Who cares if that's the absolute low? It's still awesome to see that. That means it's gonna cool off again someday. It actually hasn't been that bad, even though they say it was the hottest July. I don't think it was. Look, as long as George Soros money is involved, I don't trust anything. Anyway, lots to get to on the program today. As I promised, we will be responding to Alan Rule and his comments on the Roman priesthood fairly in depth. Depending on time, Steve Tassi has posted his thoughts on the non-debate, and let's just say this, you have a computer on, this really is very much being fulfilled today.
Hi, in your world.
What happened?
Tell me, what color is the sky in your world?
Did that work? Okay, good. Wow, I what that clip says it all. It's a different planet that the gentleman lives on. I mean, he's just not connected with the rest of us, you know, as far as facts, logic, reason, history of what really happened. He only hears what he wants to hear. Anything that doesn't fit into his paradigm just gets twisted into another one. It's scary. It's pretty wild, but we'll maybe talk about that toward the end of the program. Want to start off, I was directed to a statement by Dr. Mike Lycona. He yesterday posted an article on Was Mark Confused as to the Feeding of the 5,000? Now, I have a feeling that the pushback he received, including the review that we did on the program last week, had something to do with that. I think that's a fair assumption. Unfortunately, he did not interact with anything that I said. And that doesn't surprise me, because you need to understand, the William Lane Craig, Mike Lycona realm of apologetics does not believe that folks like myself have anything meaningful to actually say. We are sort of the apologetic troglodytes, and we're just not up on their level philosophically and all the rest of that stuff. And, you know, I may have debated Shabir Ali at the very place where Lycona did his studies, but that, you know, and doesn't matter. 24 books, doesn't matter. All the years of teaching in all sorts of different seminaries, doesn't matter. That all that stuff is irrelevant. It's whether you accept the mere Christianity model, whether you accept the synergistic model, whether you accept the classical apologetics model, the minimal facts argument. You know, that's far more important than anything else. And the irony here is, here is a man who has done this with Norman Geisler. Well, so have I. Just as strongly as he did, but on a completely different subject. And so, basically, someone mentioned on one of his threads on Facebook that they were downloading The Dividing Line, and he made the comment, "I don't pay attention to white." And Carl Jung responded, "At all?" And a few minutes later, Lycona responded, "That's correct." So, now I know exactly what this is. I fully understand. I'm not naive. I get it. This is a way of saying this man's irrelevant. You know, don't listen to what these people are saying. They have nothing meaningful to say. Just listen to us. I get it. And we don't do that. We play what they have to say, interact, and point out where the problems are and where the arguments don't work, and try to provide a biblical response. It is one of the fundamental differences between us. We want to have interaction. We have challenged these folks in interaction. We don't debate Christians. We will dismiss them, when it's convenient for us to do so, but we won't debate them, which is rather intriguing. So, my response was, I pray God will bless Dr. Lycona, and I think this is a shame. But then this morning, someone on Twitter, Sean by default, said, quote, "I don't pay attention to White except when I tweet endorsements of his critics," end quote, Mike Lycona. And I started thinking about it for a second. I went, oh, yeah, it's ringing a faint bell, but what was it? And, yeah, I know my memory's going, obviously, but I have a character trait, and sometimes it's a character flaw. I try it. Believe me, life is doing its best to slap this silliness out of me. But I try to think the best of people, and I try not to dwell upon negativity from the past. I actually try to forgive folks when they have wronged me. Anyway, it's not always easy to do. And I actually had to tweet back, you're ringing a faint bell. Could you remind me what you're talking about? Then when he told me, I was like, okay, I feel stupid. It was just a few months ago. It was, 6-8 months ago at the most, then less than a year, that Lycona was the one who promoted the Eric Lounsbery stuff. The guy showed up to Apologia and told Jeff Durbin that I had agreed to debate him and all the rest of this stuff, and he was actually talking about some phone call to a friend of mine named Randy Churchill back in, 1999 or something like that, and he's got this, he thinks he's come up with something new, but it's actually something that's been gone over 10,000 times before, and the Lord tells him to do this, the Lord tells him to do that, and it was Lycona that had posted the tweet basically saying that I'm running from a debate challenge and all the rest of this stuff. So it is somewhat ironic that he would post that, but then say, oh, I'm not going to listen to what he has to say about what I said. There really is a going on here. Dr. Lycona needs to be careful he doesn't trip over low-flying objects when his nose is so high up in the air. I think I've debated many more Muslims than he has. And as far as I know, I have far more experience than he does in teaching both Greek and Hebrew. So whatever else there is, if I had gone out there and said, the Apostle Paul blew it on this, and someone came back who has at least as much experience as I do, if not more than I do, published teaching, et cetera, and said, here's where you missed it. Here's some fundamental epistemological issues and biblical issues and stuff like that to look at. I cannot imagine responding the way that he did. I can't begin to understand that. I would want to know what someone like that who has that kind of experience, even if I disagreed with them, I'd want to know what they had to say. But that's not how it works there. So it's sad, but there does seem to, this is sort of what I experienced in seminary too. There are some in liberal, institutions, people do not listen to what conservatives have to say because they don't believe that they have anything meaningful to add to the dialogue and discussion. In this case, you have an apologetic group that clearly does not believe that the Reformed folks have anything meaningful to add to the discussion, and so simply cannot be bothered with anything we might have to say. I leave it to the listening audience as to whether that is wise or not, and as to what that actually says. It says a lot to me, but we'll leave it at that. Someone in the audience asks, what is the mere Christianity model? I've mentioned it many, many times before, criticized it many, many, many times before. The idea that, well, just last week, William Lane Craig laid it out very clearly in the comments that we responded to from him. And that is a least common denominator, simplified, tiny target Christianity that is defined by the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the crucifixion, resurrection, period, end of discussion, no gospel, no ability to discuss what the gospel means, what the gospel demands. All that stuff is secondary. It's outside. Mere Christianity, Trinity, deity of Christ, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. It's pretty much it. And everything else just takes lower positions of priority. And when you do that, functionally, it makes it easier to do debates because then you don't have to, you can just dismiss all sorts of questions that you find difficult or whatever. But that's not apostolic Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. That's not the Christianity of the apostles. That's not what we're called to proclaim. It is minimalized beyond a biblical definition. And that is a problem. And it is unfortunately very, very popular out there. Now, I mentioned last week, whenever we... So it's been over a year?
No.
It was only May.
May 2015. We are getting old.
When I was in the United Kingdom, huh?
Yes.
And that seemed like longer ago than that. Wow. You know, I still remember really arcane facts of church history, but don't ask me what happened back in May. It's that short-term memory thing that sort of goes first. No, when you got so many things going on, you just can't keep track of them anymore. That's the problem. Anyway, all right. Alan Rule. Remember Alan Rule? He evidently, I am on his radar screen. He likes to take shots my direction. We've already talked about some of the silly things he said in the past. But he heard the commentary that I offered last week. If you may recall, I started off, he put an article out called "The Double Standards Seem Endless." And said that I'm at it again. Yesterday on The Dividing Line, he talked about the development of the Catholic priesthood. Most of you will recognize I talked about a whole lot more than that. I made reference to the priesthood. I made reference to the issue of the propitiatory nature of the sacrifice of the Mass. And what was I doing? I was responding to William Lane Craig and his comments on the subject of Roman Catholicism. So what I addressed, what everybody knows I addressed, was William Lane Craig and his views on Roman Catholicism. One of the many topics that I addressed was the development of the concept of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the priesthood. Now, what's interesting is Rule's article makes it very clear that he admits, yeah, the priesthood is something that developed over time. But I want to focus in upon that because it's extremely important for us to understand this. And it's extremely important for Christians to understand that once you accept the modern Roman Catholic doctrine of development, this is the funny thing is, once you embrace this, then really, as George Salmon pointed out in regards to Newman long ago, once you embrace the concept of development, you have abandoned the historical field of battle. Because once you embrace the idea of the acorn to the tree, then you actually don't even need to have an acorn any longer. Because the guide of the development of tradition becomes the magisterium, and hence the magisterium can tell you what history was and was not, what an early church father meant or what they didn't mean. Remember how many times in the debates with Jerry Matatics, remember when we first started debating Roman Catholics, they were beating up primarily on Calvary Chapel people, because Calvary Chapel people are not church history people. There's a disconnect there. And they would be quoting this early church father and quoting that early church father. And you remember how frustrating it was for Jerry and the others when we came back and started quoting early church fathers right back at them and started challenging them on what they thought was their own ground. Well, historically, it hasn't been their own ground. Anybody who's read Salmon or Whitaker, any of those, even if you're in the Lutheran realm, Chemnitz, so on and so forth, knows that's not been the case. There's always been a very lively, well, read Calvin, always been a very lively interest in patristic sources and citations thereof and so on and so forth. So, the fact is that even when we start going into church history, how many times do you hear Jerry Matatics say, well, that was just that person's personal interpretation. When I would quote something that would be against the Roman position, well, you know, that was just his personal view. Well, what's the difference between when an early church father says something that supports modern Roman theology or when someone says something that opposes modern Roman theology? Well, it's whatever the church says. And I remember back when John Paul II was Pope, he had said something that was in direct contradiction to one of the ecumenical councils, major ecumenical councils, and I pointed this out. And Robertson Jenness, who at that time was much more mainstream than he is anymore, had basically said, well, James, the church gets to interpret its own history. And so it's like today. Rome has developed the very same type of progressive interpretation of its own history that quote-unquote progressives, I call them regressives, or more properly communists, in our land today, where the Constitution becomes a living document. What it was intended to say, the grammar, the words, the context, even the commentary of the Founding Fathers themselves, that's irrelevant. It's now a living document that we can change all of that into whatever we want it to be. Well, that's pretty much what Rome has said about our own history and our own writings. We don't get to interpret them. We can. We can go back to what those councils said. We can go back to Trent, for example. All sorts of commentaries were written in the decades after Trent, catechisms, so on and so forth. There really isn't much of a question as to what was meant in the vast majority of the documents. But that's irrelevant because, you see, it's a living church. And so as it's a living church, then it's interpreted by the living magisterium. And so if a pope in the past says that it's absolutely necessary for salvation to be subject to the Roman pontiff, we know what he meant by that. We know what that meant in his context. We know what that communicated to the people around him. But that is now irrelevant because we live in the modern age. And no one can look you and stare you honestly in the eye and say, I am absolutely certain that Innocent III believed exactly what Francis believes as the Bishop of Rome. Right. Uh-huh. And I've got some swamp land out in Ajo, Arizona I'd like to sell you too. You know it's the case. You know that's the way it is. Now, if Alan Rule, if it's actually Bishop or Cardinal Rule, then okay, that would give a little bit more weight to this. But as far as I know, it's Layman Rule. It's not Father. It's not Bishop. Doesn't speak for the church. It's his own personal opinions. And that's going to become important because he gets to interpret things his way, and the professors, priests, bishops at Boston College and other places, they interpret things their way. And how are we poor, benighted Protestants supposed to figure this stuff out? In my own lifetime, John Paul II, Ratzinger, Francis, they seem to have really different views on things, really different takes, different spins. How am I supposed to know the living voice? And blah, 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 blah. Yeah, okay. So let's remember Father Michael Mueller in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, page 131. He delivered his body and blood to his apostles, whom he then appointed the priests of the New Testament. And to them and to their successors in the priesthood, he gave a command to offer by these words, "Do this for commemoration of me," Luke 22:19. So the Catholic Church has always understood and taught, end quote. That is a lie. That is a documentable, recognized lie. It's a lie of piety. But it's untrue. But that's what's been taught within one realm of Roman Catholic piety and belief. I have a feeling that Rule would accept that with maybe some caveats, because he wouldn't want to have to defend that because he knows he can't. But there's the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Richard Hansen, the Christian Priesthood Examined, Lutterworth Press, 1979, page 31. Does the New Testament recognize any individual minister as a Christian priest in virtue of his being a minister? The reader will not be surprised to find that this question must receive an emphatic negative. Next page. There is no mention of Christian priests. There is no mention of Christian officials as priests in the New Testament, whatever. We have no ground for assuming that the large number of priests of the Jewish temple who, we are told, became Christians, officiated as or were regarded as priests in a specifically Christian sense. Despairing attempts have been made to read the existence of Christian priests in the various parts of the New Testament. There is no other part of the New Testament where a mention of Christian official priests is even remotely likely. But of official Christian priests, we must honestly admit there is in the New Testament not the faintest whisper. Not the faintest whisper. Later on, he says, no Christian priesthood is found in the New Testament. There is, in fact, no solid evidence that anyone thinks of Christian ministers as priests until about the year 200. Attempts have been made to find evidence for a Christian priesthood in the second century. If some passages can plausibly be dressed up to appear like evidence for a Christian priesthood in the second century, then it might be possible to interpret passages in the New Testament which are not apparently favorable to this interpretation as in reality favoring it, and so the blessed haven of an apostolic or dominical institution for the priesthood might be reached. Likely candidates for the position of priests in the second century should be presbyters or bishops, but nobody called these priests at that time, page 36. Also in page 36, after discussing one appearance of priest in Ignatius, there can be no basis for a Christian priesthood in the second century here. After discussing Clement, those of you following the church history series that I'm teaching right now, we've just done Clement and Ignatius, did the martyrdom of Polycarp this past Sunday morning. After discussing Clement, he only knows of two ministers in the Christian church, that of episcopos, presbyter, bishop and presbyter being regarded as identical, as in Acts 20:28, Hermas, the Didache, and the pastoral Paqua on this very issue. He admitted that from their perspective, priest developed out of the term presbyter. The problem is presbyter, presbyteros, episcopos, bishop, they're interchangeable terms in the New Testament. Not different offices. Nothing about sacraments, nothing about sacramental authority. The apostles of the New Testament had no concept of what has become the absolutely central and essential office of the sacramental Roman Catholic Church. Had no concept of it. This is why they cannot believe in sola scriptura, because if the scriptures are sufficient for the man of God, as they claim to be, then so many of her dogmas must be abandoned because they have no defensible basis in the New Testament whatsoever. You can't have the miracle of transubstantiation without an ordained sacramental priest. Eventual development of the Roman Catholic dogmatic teachings that are available today. Now, this is really interesting. This is really interesting. Again, this is still Hansen. Christian Priesthood Examined. This is really, really interesting because this really resonates with me. It is appropriate at this point to pause and ask why the doctrine of a Christian priesthood, which is absent from the beginnings of the Christian ministry, should have emerged in the third century. perhaps it is significant. Listen to this. This is really interesting. I had forgotten that I had read this years and years ago, probably because I read this long before I preached through all of Hebrews. Perhaps it is significant that the epistle to the Hebrews, after Tertullian, who refers to it only once or twice and tends to think that it was written by Barnabas, is totally unused in the Western Church until the middle of the 4th century. It does not seem to have been very influential in the Eastern Church during the 3rd century. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, in their references to it, make it clear that its Pauline authorship was not securely established. This must have tended to reduce its influence. Now think about that one for a moment. Think about what that means. What's the assumption going on here? The assumption, and it's a proper assumption, is if you read Hebrews, if you believe Hebrews, you're never going to believe Rome's teaching about her priests. Because the teaching of Hebrews is thoroughly, 100%, unalterably opposed to any concept of a sacramental priesthood in the church, some concept of a representation of the one sacrifice of the cross. Hebrews 7 through 10 is death to all of this. So isn't it fascinating that in asking, well, how did this arise? Well, the answer is given by this historian is, well, the period of time when it arises was a period where it doesn't seem like the book of Hebrews was exercising much in the way of influence. And I would add to this something that I've commented a number of times. You cannot even begin to understand what Hebrews is saying if you do not have a vital understanding of the Tanakh, a familiarity that goes beyond having gone to Sunday school and seen some flannel board presentations about the tabernacle. It needs to be the familiarity of a person who is intimately and regularly reading the text of the Tanakh, and especially of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And so once you have the fatal schism, fatal and final schism between synagogue and church, necessary, but the way that it ended up happening, inordinate, where you have the development of anti-Semitism, and you then combine that with the rise of allegorical interpretation as the primary mechanism for dealing with the text of the Tanakh, and falling into ignorance in regards to Jewish tradition and Hebrew language and hence the backgrounds of Hebrews and so on and so forth. You put all that together and that leaves the room for the development of something that in light of Hebrews' teaching would never ever develop otherwise, would not be allowed to develop otherwise. Because if you believe Hebrews is apostolic, then you cannot believe that the Roman priesthood is. Not a possibility. It's day and night. X, not X, law of non-contradiction, whole nine yards. It is fully contradictory to the biblical teaching at this point. Now, let me contrast that. Just I'm only giving you some quotes here, so you've got some ideas of, you know, I've just found just a lot of people in this audience I know at church when I start talking about this stuff, they want to hear more and more on this. And then I'll get to Rule's article. The apostles were clothed with the powers of Jesus Christ. The priest, as the successor of the apostles, is clothed with their power. This fact reveals to us the eminent dignity of the priestly character. The exalted dignity of the priest is derived not from the personal merits for which he may be conspicuous, but from the sublime functions which he is charged to perform. To the carnal eye, the priest looks like other men. But to the eye of faith, he is exalted above the angels because he exercises powers not given even to angels. That's James Cardinal Gibbons, The Faith of Our Fathers, page 317. That's the voice of the 19th century. Certainly not the voice of the 21st any longer. Not only are the priests, continuing with him a couple pages later, not only are priests the ambassadors of God, but they are also dispensers of his graces and the almoners of his mercy. Let a man so regard us, says the apostle, as ministers of Christ and dispensers of the mysteries of God, applying to the priests. To sum up, in a few brief sentences, the titles of a Catholic priest. He is a king, reigning not over unwilling subjects, but over the hearts and affections of his people. His spiritual children pay him not only the tribute of their money, but also the tribute of their love, which royalty can neither purchase nor exact. He is a shepherd because he leads his flock into delicious pastures of the sacraments and shelters them from the wolves that lie in wait for their souls. He is a father because he breaks the bread of life to his spiritual children whom he has begotten in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He is a judge whose office it is to pass sentence of pardon on self-accusing criminals. He is a physician because he heals their souls from the loathsome distempers of sin. Page 320. Well, I jump into the late 20th century to Patrick Dunn, Priesthood, a Reexamination of Roman Catholic Theology of the Presbyterate. Bearing in mind the crisis which the priesthood is now facing, the point is often made that there are no New Testament references to any ministerial priesthood. Hans Küng, along with a number of other contemporary writers, would argue from this that words such as priest or cleric should be dispensed with because the New Testament insists all believers are priests. Raymond Brown, however, makes a point that the earliest Christians, now this is really weird, now Raymond Brown gets quoted a lot, not by me, but Raymond Brown gets quoted a lot. Now Raymond Brown is a liberal Roman Catholic. All right, now Alan Rule says, you shouldn't quote him. When Rome starts cleaning up its own house, you can start talking about that. When this guy's writings are used as textbooks in Roman Catholic churches and Roman Catholic seminaries by people who are in direct contact with the Pope, when they stop doing that, then you can talk. But the fact of the matter is, when these people sit on papal biblical commissions and everything else, and their works are used as standard classroom material in Roman Catholic institutions, with the acceptance of Rome, you got no ground for talking. Got no ground for talking. And obviously, if you look at Francis, he is going to be far more in the Raymond Brown realm than in the 19th century Bishop of Rome realm. Big time. Theologically speaking, viewpoints, training, the whole nine yards. It's a fact. You know it's a fact. You can't even argue it. That's why Roman Catholic apologists are just trying to endure Francis's papacy. Raymond Brown, however, makes the point that the earliest Christians acknowledged the Jewish priesthood as valid and therefore never thought of needing a priesthood of their own. Think that one through for a second. That would require that when those priests entered into the church, they continued functioning as priests. Well, what exactly were they doing? What sacrifices were they offering? That's absurd. But that's Raymond Brown. For the emergence of a special Christian priesthood, some major changes had to occur. In the first place, Christians had to see themselves as constituting a new religion distinct from Judaism. And secondly, they had to have a sacrifice at which a priesthood could preside. By the way, that has the nihil obstat and the imprimatur. Not that means anything anymore, but hey, what can I say? However, as we come to the end of this brief glance at ministry during the New Testament period, we find there is certainly no trace of the notion that some designated minister has a function to, quote, make Christ present, end quote. Rather, where two or more are gathered in his name, he is already present. In terms of priestly language, the priesthood of Christ is very clearly presented, especially in Hebrews, and so too is the priesthood of the Christian community, as in 1 Peter 2:9. But the scriptural evidence does seem to be lacking for any idea of a ministerial priesthood, page 61. Joseph Martos, in Doors of the Sacred, again, this is a 1991 publication, again, used as textbook in many a Roman Catholic institution. The earliest Christian community contained a variety of ministries, but priesthood was not one of them. The only priesthood that Jesus and his immediate followers apparently recognized was the ministry of the Jewish temple priests. Nevertheless, before the end of the first century, Christian writers likened Jesus' death on the cross to a priestly sacrifice, and by the middle of the third century, those who presided over Eucharistic worship were beginning to be perceived as priestly ministers. So what do you have? You have development over time. This is not apostolic. There are all sorts of further Avery Dulles, The Priestly Office, Theological Reflection. Again, standard textbook. Nowhere in the New Testament are the ministers of the New Covenant called priests. There's just so much. I've got pages and pages and pages here, but we only have so much time, and I see that it's getting away from me. So here's just some of the background. The high exalted language that you will find today on EWTN. Most everybody, well, obviously if you're watching this and you have access to EWTN on the net, but even in radio format or television format, most everybody can find EWTN, something like that. You will find people on EWTN today using the Faith of Millions language, the O'Brien language, of the priest as an alter Christus, as the one making Christ present, as a king and judge, and you'll find people using that. No question about it. So what on? I have no earthly idea, but you know, almost every day I think the same moron comes up with a new account on Twitter just to post disgusting atheist pornography on Twitter. It's just amazing. What a life, huh? Yeah, atheism really leads you to do big things. Anyway, so with that as our backdrop, let's go back to Alan Rule's article. And I just found this to be so illustrative of the fundamental failure of Roman Catholicism to be able to provide a meaningful biblical defense of its most basic and foundational claims. Because I will defend the statement, and I just minimized that window, and now someone's asking for specific citation. Just look up The Faith of Millions by O'Brien. I think it was a cardinal or something. But Faith of Millions by O'Brien, you'll get it. And then Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons. The priesthood and the Mass are fundamental Roman Catholic teachings. If they are non-apostolic, then I suggest to you that even using the term apostolic of Roman Catholicism is a ridiculously naive historical misnomer. When I have debated Roman Catholic apologists, they have attempted to argue that Jesus' words at the institution of the supper are priestly, that they have a priestly function. But if the reality is that no one for hundreds of years had a belief in a priesthood, the apostles appointed no priests. They did not view themselves as priests. They did. The biblical teaching is that there is one priest. One priest. One high priest whose one sacrifice is once for all. Epopax. Temporal adverb, not continuous. That is the biblical teaching. There are only two offices in the New Testament. The apostles left us nothing as to the qualifications of a priest. That, is, again, is why Rome cannot believe in sola scriptura, because she believes so many things that the Bible would be utterly insufficient to have ever actually taught or to give us guidance on. And that's why she does not blush but to affirm its incapacity. The man of God will not find in that which is theanoustos a sufficient grounds for doing everything that God calls him to do, for doing all good works. Won't find it. Rome does not believe that and cannot believe that. Cannot believe that. So this subject then is central because, you know, when Pope John Paul died, or was in the process of, you know, right after he died, you had all these Catholic apologists running around talking about the church of 2,000 years. We're the church of 2,000 years. No, you are not. You have deceived yourselves into thinking that. That's why I brought up the Council of Nicaea. And I brought up so many dogmatic teachings that Rome now propounds that would have been utterly unknown to the bishops that met the Council of Nicaea. You can't call yourself the Church of 2,000 years when you teach as dogma, de fide dogma, things that they had never even conceived of, never even thought about, and certainly did not believe. You can't do it. It's fantasy. It's historical and theological fantasy and nothing more. And nothing more. So, with that in mind, I am thankful for one thing. Alan Rule linked to the dividing line. The whole thing. I think that's wonderful. It's unusual, but it's wonderful. Because I think anyone else who watches it will go, well, you know, you only focused on just one little thing here. He actually was, that was illustrative of a whole wider argument you seem to be missing, but that's okay. The important part of the above video is about 19 minutes. He mentions in the 300s during the Donatist controversy, the question of ex opera operato versus, the question was ex opera operato versus ex opera operantis. Actually, I just mentioned in passing, in light of William Lane Craig's statement, actually it wasn't him, it was his co-host, that I believe mentioned something along these lines. And I just basically pointed out that the issue in the Donatist controversy was the ordination of a bishop. It was not the priesthood issue in regards to ability to consecrate elements and stuff like that. Again, church history is never two-dimensional. It's always three-dimensional. There are lines that twist together and come together in the most amazing ways to end up creating certain beliefs and understandings. And I've used the illustration of purgatory, but when it comes to priesthood, same thing. There were a number of things. There were a number of biblical truths that had to become lost or de-emphasized, and unbiblical traditions that had to become exalted to bring together the strands of belief that allow the eventual development of the Roman Catholic concept. But what's really going to be useful here, if I ever get around to it, I apologize. One of the things that I think is most illustrative of the most dangerous and anti-Christian nature of Roman Catholicism is the fact that Roman Catholic apologists will parallel divine truths with their human traditions and use this to deceive people. Most of you know, well, actually, most of you wouldn't know. People who have been following this program for a lengthy period of time would know that I find it extremely offensive when the deep divine truth of the doctrine of the Trinity is paralleled to the absurd dogmatic pronouncements of Roman Catholicism. Most people gasp, as they should. Even Roman Catholics gasp, but they shouldn't. When we play that clip, and I should have that clip queued up. I'm going to have to track it down. It's certainly on YouTube. But the clip of Jerry Matatix in one of our early debates saying that you have the same epistemological warrant for believing in the bodily assumption of Mary as you have for believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The exact same epistemological warrant. And then he went on to explain, you believe in the resurrection because the church tells you so. And you believe in the bodily assumption of Mary because the church tells you so. Now, that to me is one of the greatest illustrations of the horrific danger of Romanism that I could ever give to you. Because the bodily assumption of Mary is a man-made, ridiculous, non-apostolic myth. It was not believed by any of the apostles. It was not believed by anybody that came after the apostles. It was one of my favorite examples of debate was when I went through with Jerry in that very same debate. Jerry Matatix, can you show me one in the second century that believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. Can you believe, show me anybody in the third sin? Finally, Mr. White, I don't have to prove to you that everyone back then believed these things. And my response was, Jerry, I'll take just one. And the place went up in applause because everybody saw the same thing. Everybody saw the double standards he was operating on. And you need to understand that what Alan Rule is saying here is, I'm the one with double standards because I believe in doctrinal development. What they use that for is to come to the conclusion of what Jerry Matitick said. Because unless Alan Rule is a non-Orthodox Roman Catholic, then he believes de fide in the bodily assumption of Mary. He just pointed out, I never mentioned the Trinity once in the post. I mentioned the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, and the two wills. Haven't gotten to it yet, Alan. I'm talking about my own history here. But thank you for pointing it out. And thank you for pointing out that I'm right on the beam with what your arguments are and what they result in. And they result in the utter overthrow of even the necessity of having Scripture, the need for Scripture, let alone the sufficiency of Scripture, and lead to the point where you have dogmas such as the bodily assumption, unknown to anyone as a Christian belief in the first centuries of the church, a pure myth without the slightest bit of biblical evidence to it. And yet it is elevated to the point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the authority claims of the Roman Catholic Church. That is not only an overthrow of the apostolic gospel, but it is in reality the acceptance of continuing revelation. That's what it is. You have to accept that, even though it's painfully obvious the early church did not teach it. You can misquote Paul writing to the Thessalonians all you want about an epistle from us, as if that had something to do with tradition. There is no way that you could ever even begin to substantiate the idea that what was passed on to the Thessalonians had anything to do with the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption, papal infallibility, or anything like it. These are dogmas that cannot, by any honest person, be called apostolic, by any stretch of the imagination. Anyone who actually believes in apostolic succession would have to reject these things for the made-up falsities that they are. That's just the reality. So, with that in mind, then, what I was talking about in regards to the Donatist controversy was the fact that it had come up in the William Lane Craig thing, this issue of the priesthood, and I raised the issue of the mark. Remember, I played the segment from Catholic Answers where the mark's placed upon the soul of the priest. Where do you get that from? If those quotations I gave were accurate, you didn't get it from the apostles. You didn't get from their immediate successors. You get from a period of time where there had to be an ignorance of inspired Scripture? Yeah. Because, see, priesthood is a common thing in the religions of man. It is the way of man to have priests who stand between God and man. That's why Christianity isn't one of the religions of men. We have one high priest who took on human flesh and appears for us in the presence of the Father. Every other claim to priesthood, whether it's Rome's or Mormonism's, is a blasphemy against Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be described. It is an utter, complete, total blasphemy. Some of the nicest Roman Catholic guys I know are priests, but when they call themselves an altar Christus, I have to look them in the eye with all the love of my heart and say, that's blasphemous. You have been deceived. You are not an altar Christus. I will never bow to you as an altar Christus. Never. And I will warn anyone else that their soul is in peril if they bow to you as an altar Christus. Back to the article. He said that no one believed at that time that priestly ordination left an eternal mark on the soul, and that this is a later development. I will admit that the theology of the priesthood developed over time. Appreciate that. I have no problem believing that Christians in later centuries knew more about the priesthood than they did in the 4th century. Time out. Knew more about it? Where'd they get this information? Where'd they get this information, Mr. Rule? Evidently not from divine revelation, unless you're admitting you have new revelation since the 4th century, which functionally is what you have. I mean, that's really the only honest way to substantiate immaculate conception, bodily assumption. This is new revelation. This is revelation that comes after the apostles. But you know you don't want to admit that, even though you're functioning on the basis of that model. Are you being honest and saying, you know what, the reason Sola Scriptura is not true is because the Bible is just not enough. We've gotten more. We have more revelation. And this stuff is Theonustos. That's what you're saying. Come straight out and say it, man. Dr. White likes to take shots at Catholic doctrines that have developed. Well, I like to take shots at Catholic doctrines that have developed on something other than the basis of what the apostles taught, because I actually believe that apostolic succession is important, and that the way you practice apostolic succession is you actually walk in the footsteps of the apostles and what they taught. Not what someone 400, 600, or 1,000, or 1,800 years later thought they should have taught. There's a big difference between the two. Big difference. The priesthood is one example. I have to ask Dr. White, what is so bad about development? Dr. White believes in the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, and the two wills of Christ. Were they talking about these things in the 4th century? Absolutely not. They developed over time. Dr. White has acknowledged in the past his firm belief in the hypostatic union and two wills of Christ, even though there is no biblical evidence for either. Baloney, sir. There is no biblical evidence for either? Now, I don't know much about you. I think, I could be wrong, but I think you're a convert. I think. I seem to recall looking at something. Maybe somebody could look it up. I think you're a convert. I could be wrong. But that is absurd. I have defended the two wills of Christ, the hypostatic union, from Scripture with Muslims around the world. You obviously, clearly have not. And I would like to suggest, please don't try it. For the good of the Muslim people. Don't try to put them under the authority of some man-made system like you would be trying to put them under. Scripture doesn't talk about that. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory. Not my will, but thine be done. In the beginning was the Logos. I'm a cradle Catholic. Good. Okay. In the beginning was the Logos. Logos became flesh. Wow, we got all that stuff in Hebrews about the high priest. And we got a lot of stuff in the Bible about these subjects. Now, we don't have a definition, if that's what you're saying. Where do you find anything? An iota subscript, sir, about the bodily assumption of Mary. About a sacramental priesthood. It's not there. It doesn't exist. Someone, Oskine Thiam, even the Trinity has developed doctrine by the Catholic Church. Baloney. Untrue. Lie. Falsehood. No one who knows history or the Bible can say that, sir. Proof. Documentation. Read. Respond. Refute. Can't. Try. This is called monosyllabic argumentation. James P. Kirk? Sorry. He never did that. I have been completely distracted from my point by someone over there. Can you hear the voice? Like I said, it's that Peanuts thing that on the other side. Oh, yeah. Stop it. All right. Now, clearly what we have here, and where Alan Rule just, again, gave us a wonderful example of the complete abandonment of any meaningful Christian defense of Scripture. I mean, I could sit here and start going through so many patristic citations that fly directly in the face of this. So many early church fathers that would have looked at that and go, what? What are you talking about? Especially if they would have known all the stuff that this man believes that they hadn't even thought of yet, let alone confess to be part of the gospel. But you need to hear what's being said here, because what it fundamentally does, and the necessary direction of this, is to enslave the Christian conscience to the ultimate authority only of the papacy. Not even of church history or tradition, because all that stuff gets to be interpreted by the current pope. Or in this case, by his understanding of what the current pope says, whatever that may be. But you need to understand the battery acid effect this has upon the Bible itself. Because we no longer get to look at those incredible Christological passages. The Carmen Christi speaks directly. It is these are foundational texts where you have the eternal Son who humbles himself voluntarily, takes on human form. This is the means of his humiliation. And yet that is the very mechanism by which he becomes exalted. This is the foundation upon which real Christians develop their concept of the hypostatic union. Nothing like that about Rome's myths. But when you parallel them, you're blaspheming Christian truth. You're denying the gospel and you're enslaving the Christian people. And that's what you're doing, Mr. Rule. That's what you're doing. And I will link to your article. Don't you dare remove it. Don't you dare remove it. I want everybody to be able to see it. I've already downloaded it, so if you remove it, I'll just repost it anyways. But I want people to see this. I want people to see the danger here, because there's so much ecumenical stuff going on now. And the naive person who is, you know, for whatever reasons, I don't like smells and bells, I don't like the way that the bishop dresses or whatever. The people paddling around the middle of the Tiber, playing footsie with Rome, don't seem to recognize what this article shows us. It is a fundamental destruction of the very basis upon which we defend the Christian faith. And how many times when I've been debating Muslims around the world have I had to say, don't hold me accountable for what Rome says. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't consider Roman Catholicism Christianity. I have to go over it over and over and over again. How many Muslims have been blinded to the message of the gospel because of the false gospel of Rome? Okay. The Chalcedonian hypostatic union was defined at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD with the reading of the tome of Leo. The bishops cried out, Peter has spoken thus through Leo. Oh, by the way, read a little bit more. This is so naive. I mean, come on. You've got to know a little bit more of the background of the situation with Leo, don't you? Read some, at least pretend to read some Eastern Orthodox guys that give you a little more balance. The two wills of Christ was defined in the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 by Pope Agatho, and the response was Peter spoke through Agatho. Please, I hope there isn't anything in here about Rome has spoken, the case is closed. I now feel like doing a search of everything he's written for that old canard. James White believes in the highly developed Christology that he speaks of, not because of sola scriptura, but because of the papacy of the Catholic Church. Absolutely a lie. You want to debate me on that, sir? Want to debate me on that? Contact us. Let's find the time. Let's find the time. I think this would be an awesome opportunity. Here's the debate challenge. Alan Rule, right now. Right now. Let's debate. Let's make it 3 hours. Public debate, live streamed. The doctrine of the Trinity is believed because of the papacy of the bishop, because of the Bishop of Rome. Will you accept or not? I know you're watching. I know you're watching. I'm going to sit here and watch. Yes or no? Answer the question. Without Pope Leo or Pope Agatho, he wouldn't believe in either of these doctrines. LIE/falsehood. These doctrines develop over time, but it's a development which James White allows for Christology and not for the Catholic priesthood. Why the double standard? It's not a double standard. One of them, biblical foundation. The other, not a shred of biblical foundation. This Usmani fellow who's watching, you obviously have not listened to any of the debates we've done on Sola Scriptura. We have refuted everything you're saying. Hundreds of times over. Hundreds of times over. Here, sir, I'll tell you what. Whoever Usmani Oskine Thiam is, 877-753-3341, call in, give us your address. We will send you this book for free. Sound good? Good. All right. Now, why the double standard? My theory would be that Dr. White doesn't like development because the doctrines he believes in didn't develop but were simply fabricated whole cloth. Doctrines like perseverance of the saints was invented by Calvin in the 16th century. Really? No development at all. Justification by faith alone was a novelty invented by Luther in the 16th century. That is so naive. That is so ridiculously naive. I don't have it in here because it's out in my car. But I've read it before. I just covered it recently. I would love to read to you right now. I'm actually memorizing some really cool quotations in some of the patristic sources, but I would love to read to you from the Epistle to Dionysius, where he teaches on imputed righteousness and justification by faith. I'll get to it. But that was approximately 15 centuries before Luther. This is your standard Catholic answers. We won't deal with church history. We won't read the stuff that contradicts us. Foolishness. I haven't seen Alan Rule's response. Alan, are you going to do the debate or not? I'm waiting for an answer. I think this would be a great debate. You put it on your website. I say I could absolutely positively decimate that argument. Here's the evidence. You ready? How many people in the audience say that would be an awesomely important conversation? We want to hear Alan Rule defend in public debate against James White his assertion that James White believes in the Trinity because of the popes. Because I know what happened to Chalcedon. I've read deeper than you have. So let's do it. I'm waiting. Come on. Where was I? Oh, yes. No development in the slightest, just a pure invention of doctrine out of thin air. In fact, this doctrine goes against Scripture word for word in the book of James. Mr. Rule, have you read? Where'd it go? Oh, there it is. Got buried. Have you read the chapter on James 2 on here? You just said, justification by faith alone, doctrine out of thin air. That's funny. How have I been able to do numerous debates on justification by faith, Roman Catholic apologists, when the doctrine is solely out of thin air? And how did I manage to do 24 pages, primarily focused on the Greek text of James chapter 2, on the subject in here? Word for word, the book of James. Don't you think you overstretched just a little bit, Mr. Rule? Just a little bit? I never said that you believe in the Trinity because of the popes. Please cite a source. Okay, now we're backpedaling fast, aren't we? Let's try this again. All right, you want to be more specific? James White believes in the highly developed Christology that he speaks of, not because of Sola Scriptura, but because of the papacy and the Catholic Church. You want to be that specific? You only want to make it high Christology rather than the Trinity? Okay, we can do that too. Will you defend what you said, or will you not? Everybody knows you said it. It's right there on your website. Are you going to defend it or not? I've got people saying, I would definitely like to see that debate. So how about it? Okay. I have a final question for Dr. White. There are four apostolic churches today that claim their succession back to Christ. They are the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Oriental Orthodox Church, and the Assyrian Church of the East. All these churches believe in the priesthood. Dr. White, you've claimed in the past that several of your church fathers taught Sola Scriptura. Yes, I have. You normally mention St. Athanasius of Alexandria, St. Augustine of Hippo, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and St. Gregory of Nyssa, if that's true. By the way, how many of them believed what you believe as a Roman Catholic is necessary to believe? In other words, all the same De Fide dogmas. Immaculate Conception, Bodily Assumption, Fallibility of the Pope. How many of them? None. If that's true, why didn't they denounce the priesthood like you do? Let me rephrase the question. Why didn't these priests denounce the priesthood like you do? Okay, time out. Couple things. First of all, the concept of priesthood at this point in time, while unbiblical, certainly had not developed to the level that it exists today within the Roman Catholic Church. As always with Roman Catholic apologists, you read history anachronistically. You put these lenses on because Rome tells you what you're supposed to see in history. Then you look backwards and read into people. Their view of it, unbiblical. Their view of it, not nearly as unbiblical as yours. Because, for example, they do not have the concept of a sacramental priesthood that works the miracle of transubstantiation, a term that does not develop for another, 500 years after their time period, give or take a couple centuries? And because they didn't have the Aristotelian categories of accidents and presidents that are required for the whole concept that comes along later on in history. There is no anti-priesthood movement within the church in the first millennium of the church. There are anti-Trinitarian movements, anti-Chalcedonian movements, anti-grace movements, and many other esoteric heretical movements, but none of them saw fit to develop an anti-priesthood movement. The priesthood developed in every region of the Christian world, whether it be Rome, Gaul, Hippo, Alexandria, Constantinople, Armenia, or Syria. Notice he says developed. Wasn't delivered by the apostles, but developed. I should also point out this development happened very early, and not a single soul protested as developed. Well, how early do you think it was? All these people read the same scriptures that James White does. They all read the book of Hebrews. Really, they did? You sure about that? I read a source that says many of them didn't. And in fact, that was where the primary development took place. In fact, all of these Christian areas had monastic movements where cloistered monks would dedicate their whole life to the study of scripture or their traditions of scripture. There is no repudiation of the priesthood. Why was there no anti-priesthood movement until the Reformation? That is the question that Dr. White needs to answer. Very, very simple. Well, very, very simple. Wait a minute. Hold on. Let me look here. Well, a Turretin fan, I like Turretin fan's statement. He forgot to mention the fifth church that claims apostolic succession, namely the Mormons. The last thing I got was, I never said that you believe in the Trinity because of the popes. Please cite a source. And I then cited your statement, High Christology, because of the popes, which is, of course, what the Trinity is. Yeah, White believes in the highly developed Christology speaks of, not because of sola scriptura, because of the papacy and the Catholic Church. So far, I'm not hearing anything back from Alan Rule as to whether he'll defend that. Remember, who was it? Guardian. Remember Guardian? Was going to call it. How long do we give Guardian? Like 6 months? That was about 6 years ago, I think now? Something like that? With all the errors and stuff like that? It hasn't been seen or heard from. Yeah, we could get a reputation. Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. We better be careful about this. All right. Why was there no anti-priesthood movement? Something tells me that if I mention the people that rejected the priesthood, your response is going to be, well, they weren't Christians anyways. They were heretics, which sort of ends up begging the question, doesn't it? Because it does seem very obvious to me that there were numerous groups that when they rejected Roman pretensions, one of the common elements of the charges of that, Inquisition, against them was anti-clericalism. Specifically, a rejection of the idea of the clergy-laity split and the idea of a sacramental priesthood. Seems to be. But, once again, it seems that what you're arguing is, well, if something becomes a general tradition during the Dark Ages, then that must mean that it was true, because they were all studying the scriptures as closely as you, right? No, they weren't. Literacy plummeted, even amongst the clergy. And, oh, they're all reading the book of Hebrews. Really? Could you show me Mr. Rule, because I'm sure you read these commonly, in-depth, original language-based, meaningful interpretation, not using allegorical interpretation, commentaries on the book of Hebrews from what we would call the medieval period. Now, there is all sorts of writing based upon scholasticism and the concept of citing those who came before us, but we all know how stultifying that was. Your argument is that the same level of meaningful exegesis based upon the original languages was taking place at that time period, and therefore were the novel ones. You've admitted that this is not apostolic. But what you would need to find to make a charge of double standards stick would be meaningful exegesis of the text during this time period, specifically dealing with this issue, especially dealing with the book of Hebrews. You say they're reading the same book. How do you know? Give us some evidence. I'd like to see it. Because when people did leave Rome, this was part of one of the reasons they left Rome, and then you just simply dismiss them as heretics at that point. So, what is inconsistent in my saying that the medieval period was a very dark period where tradition trumped scriptural teaching? Isn't who was saying that there needed to be, you know, ad fontes to the... Oh, that was Reformation! What? What? You're pointing at me. I don't see anything. In Twitter?
Yeah.
I don't. Don't have that either. Last I have is Francis Turretin saying, Jerome, for example, accused Helvidius of being the only individual in the world who thinks himself both priest and layman. Well, it's Tweetbot, and I don't know how to get Tweetbot to refresh, if there is a refresh command. Wait a minute, refresh. And somebody quote it to me. If it's out there, I want to see it. Somebody quote it to me, because it's not coming across. I don't know why, but I've got Kofi, two Francis, a Travis, Barry. What? Catholic liberal Gary Wills actually blames development. Oh, there it is. Now it just came across. Who cares? I'm sorry. Who cares? Mr. Rule. Last time. Okay? Here we go. You wrote on your website. Thank you. It finally came across. I don't know why, folks, but ask Twitter. You wrote on your website, and I quote, James White believes in a highly developed Christology that he speaks of not because of sola scriptura, but because the papacy and the Catholic Church. I am challenging you, Alan Rule, to a public, moderated debate. I will come to where you are. I will find a church in your area if you can't get the Catholic Church to do it. And we will do the debate. Thesis. The thesis statement would be an accurate rephrasing of that line. We would probably want to make it, Protestants believe in highly developed, in Orthodox Christology, not because of Scripture, but because of the papacy and the Catholic Church. That, I think, is a fair restatement, a little shorter, of what you claimed. Okay? We've done this at least 35 other times. 35 other times. With priests and scholars, laymen, published apologists, all sorts of Roman Catholics of varying levels of skill. You have chosen to go after me on your blog, in your written comments. I believe that that statement illustrates one of the fundamental issues that is being lost today in the ecumenical gushiness of what so many people call evangelicalism. That people who are paddling around in the middle of the Tiber don't realize the true depth of the authority claims that the Roman Catholic papacy truly makes. You, sir, do. You are flat wrong. If I were you, I wouldn't want to defend that statement either, because I will decimate it. But you made the statement, and it would be incredibly helpful to other people to see this. All right? So now we have people coming to Mr. Rule's defense. Maybe he's just not a good debater or not quick on his feet. That's a special skill to have. I wouldn't debate you. So what you're saying is brave behind a keyboard, not so much in person? Well, then maybe you should be a little bit more careful about what you say. But he hasn't said that. So don't speak for him yet. Jesse, why are you bothered by a priesthood that developed over time? Have you been listening to the program? Do I need to reread the blasphemous statements concerning this alleged sacerdotal priesthood? Rendering Jesus present upon the altar? Do I really need to go back over all that? I mean, to any Bible-believing Christian, shouldn't an abject denial of the sufficiency of Christ as our one high priest be bothersome, Jesse? Then we have other people just going off into other topics that it's like, really? Okay, all right. So, I'll tell you what. I will make some comments here on the Steve Tassi video. And that should give, you know, maybe Mr. Rule's a very slow typist, and he's just putting it together. It's only 140 characters. But I'll keep an eye on it. And if anyone else sees something, because evidently there's some type of a network lag or something, I don't know. But if anyone else sees something, let me know. Put it in channel, you know, whatever. And we'll find out. We'll find out. All right. I guess a lot of folks, if I start tweeting anything, just figure I'm sitting at the computer and they can start asking all their wild-eyed questions. And they're not listening to the program. Because what's your opinion about likening the Holy Spirit to a mother-like spirit? Silly? Maybe. Okay. Real quickly here, while waiting for Alan Rule's response, I go from, at least this is something that we can, you know, I think it's vitally, the gospel is at stake when we talk about Rome, when we talk about these issues. And I've been saying this for years as the realm in which we have freedom to speak becomes more and more constricted by a secularizing society. We're going to be pushed closer and closer and closer together with Roman Catholics. And in my opinion, the vast majority of evangelicals are non-Catholics out of ignorance, not out of conviction, out of taste, not out of conviction. And they don't know anything about these things. They've never read anything in Roman Catholic sources. And so they're going to be making decisions in a complete realm of ignorance. Complete realm of ignorance. So it's vitally important stuff. Not nearly as important, though still illustrative, was the non-debate a week ago Friday with Steve Tassi in California. And this morning I was directed to comments that he made. Now, again, I'm really tired. Okay, Mr. Rule, where do you live? Where do you live? I do a lot of overseas travel. Tell me where you live, and who knows? Maybe something can be worked out. I go to London all the time. I'm going to be in Australia, New Zealand. Where do you live? Tell me. Evidently, not in the United States, according to what he says. Where do you live? I was directed, by the way, I do not have the videotape of the debate, non-debate. I don't have it. Don't have access to it. I can't post it. Please stop asking me when it's going to be posted, because it's not under my control. Okay?
Just a word of note, Steve, before the debate happened, had mentioned that the videographer would need at least 2 weeks to process it. So
okay.
People need to settle down.
Just relax, yeah.
Chill.
You know, I think they've seen some of the stuff that's been put out there from cell phones and stuff like that, and it's like, we got to watch this. No, you don't. You're not going to be missing anything. You're really not. I mean, we may note it, I may blog it, but we're not even going to link to it as one of my debates. There's no reason to. There just isn't. It was that bad. So, I've wondered what would Pastor Tassi say about the encounter afterwards. And so evidently he put up some comments here. I haven't had a chance to listen to all of it. But I'm accused of all sorts of things in this video. One of the sections was I was gyrating wildly and what was the other term? During his opening statement. Actually, what I was doing was going, I did shake my head. But the idea that I was gyrating, I mean, that's why I queued this up, and I'm going to just have to play it over and over. I don't know how to reason with someone who only hears what they want to hear and twists everything that they hear. But I did want to play a couple sections here really quickly and comment on while we find out from Mr. Rule where he lives. Maybe he lives someplace in dial-up with only dial-up internet. That's why it's taking so long to get responses. Though it'd be pretty hard for him to be watching video. So you have the video? Okay, here we go.
To everyone, I still think it's a tactic to do before the debate.
Okay, he continues to complain about the fact that 4 or 5 years ago, he posts a video attacking me. I did not know about the video until, I think, the day before. And I responded to it for the simple reason, let's put this stuff aside. Your statements about me, I should start a ministry going to parents of murdered girls who got raped to tell them that God was glorified in this. It was an absurd video. It was filled with absurd misrepresentation, straw men. And I responded to it to get it out of the way so we could debate Romans 9. That's why I did it. You chose to change the topic of the debate, show disrespect to all the people in the audience and to me, to respond to that. That's the fact. These things are posted. Anybody with integrity can go look. That's the fact. He's still very upset about that.
He has rules. He told me I broke the rules because what I did when I started the debate is I addressed the video from the day before.
Now, don't we all know what the rules are? There was an agreed to topic, Romans chapter 9. You stick to the topic. Is that really that difficult? Well, for a non-cessationist, evidently it is. I'm very glad that Michael doesn't do this. Michael Brown doesn't do this. But consistently, if you're a non-cessationist and God tells you to break the rules, were you going to comment?
I was going to say, I had a conversation with Lane regarding this issue back in May when the whole thing was starting to line up for May. And Lane assured me that he had talked to Steve about this issue and that Steve told him that he had been watching my series on the original Romans 9 debate and learned things and knew what he needed to do and understood how debate works because I went through all the step-by-step of the rules and why the rules matter. Right. So this ignorance is silly.
Yeah, there wasn't any ignorance.
That wasn't in the rules, or that wasn't in the plans. So, but when I had watched the video, within 10 minutes of watching that video, I had jotted down notes and response, about 10 pages worth of notes, just that could be answered back to the things he was saying about me. And God put it on my heart, I believe, to start the debate that way. Rules.
What? I'm sorry.
No rules. God put that on my heart.
Rules or no rules? God told me to do it. God told me to break the rules. God told me to disrespect the audience. God told me to respond to the comments that were made. You know, why, Gail? Why did you call it the NASV? Well, because that's what God calls it. And, you know, that is the trump card, isn't it? That term trump card has now come to mean something differently than it used to as well. But that's the trump card. I defend what I did in breaking the rules and disrespecting the audience and totally changing the topic of debate and everything because God told me to. Divine revelation. Gives us the Immaculate Conception, the Bodily Assumption, and Steve Taffy's wandering, meandering, yeah, I attacked you and said all these silly things, but now I'm angry that you responded opening statement supposed to be on Romans 9. There you go. You know, the Lord told me to.
To deal with that argument, he was poisoning the well. It's as if to say, before anybody even gets here, I'm going to make sure everybody knows he doesn't know what he's talking about and all these things.
So he can post videos and leave them up there for 4-5 years. That's not poisoning the well. If I respond, oh, you're being mean to me. So that was the first thing. I haven't even seen this one. I was given a time index right as the show was starting. So this is dangerous. But I'm going to run with it anyways. Here we go.
He is so invested in the predeterminism of Calvinism that God controls everything that comes to pass. Maybe that is some kind of God complex within him that he has to control everything that comes to pass.
So I have a God complex because I believe that you show respect for the people by keeping your word. And that means I have a God complex. Can I point something out? He seems to feel that I'm really imbalanced. This is all I ever talk about, so on and so forth. Go look at his YouTube page. What's the name of it? NBF Norwalk? I forget what the three letters before it. Look it up for me. Go look at his YouTube page. And when I looked at it, I thought every single video on it had the word Calvinism in it. There certainly were a lot of them. Oh, he's from Canada?
Yeah.
I live in Canada? Well, where in Canada? I'm going to be in Vancouver in a few weeks. Canada is not a... Okay. I almost got in a lot of trouble with my Canadian friends. all right. I can guarantee you that there are a number of folks in Canada that would like to put this together. Okay? I really, really wherever you live. Now, I wouldn't want to be in Canada in January. Okay? Might not even be able to get to Canada in January. But Canada is just not far away. Okay? That's not... If you, okay, England, Australia, that's different. This is no excuse.
Hey, we have Canadians come down here all the time. If they can drive down, we can drive up, you know.
Yeah, we can do. They may not let me across the border, but I'm going to be in Vancouver in just a couple of weeks. So that's not an excuse. All right? So let us know where you are. But Alan Rule, one last time. Will you or will you not? You say, I go to the States often. I will contact AO Min when I go next. No, no, no. We need to find a location. We're happy to go where you are. It doesn't have to be anything that costs you anything. Are you telling me that you live so far out in the outback that there are no truly conservative Christian churches that would be interested in something like this nearby you? Where do you live? I'm not going to let this drop. You made the challenge. This is a vitally important subject. You made a false statement that illustrates one of the key issues of the errors of Roman Catholicism. And I am absolutely confident that the debating of that subject would illustrate for people who would not see it in any other way what the danger of paddling around the middle of the Tiber River is. And there are a bunch of people out there doing that because they don't see what you're actually demanding. They think this is like the difference between being a Lutheran and a Methodist. It's not. It's not, by any stretch of the imagination. So will you do it? If we come to you, will you defend what you wrote in that statement? I understand. I understand that you know you can't defend it. I get it. But I also think you understand, you know, that you have to try to be able to substantiate your position, because you realize what you stated is exactly what Jerry Matatick said in our debate on Long Island. Exact same epistemological warrant for believing the resurrection as the bodily assumption. What you just said, my belief in the high Christology is based upon the papacy. It's the exact same thing. You know it. I know it. Debating it would help everybody else to know it. And see, from my perspective, it helps every Christian to recognize how non-Christian Romanism is. That's why I'm willing to do it. I got plenty of other stuff to be doing. But this is important. This is really important. And I'm not the one that wrote the words. You came after me. No one forced you to do it. You did it of your own free will. Let's do it. Let's talk about it. Okay, one last thing here on the Steve Tassie thing. I have the time index. And here we go.
Maybe he's just mad at me. Maybe he's the greatest person in the world. But
he's going on about how totally unkind and mean and grumpy I am because I said it was hot. It was. And I said we were late getting started. We were 15 minutes. And I'm just this totally unkind person. Okay, fine. This type of thing never crosses my mind. But he was incredibly distant. He did not welcome me. He didn't even look like he wanted to shake my hand. I mean, I could turn all this around and fire it back at him, and it would be just as valid. I just don't do that kind of thing. It's not about me. It's not about him. It's not about personalities and stuff like that. It's about the issues. You know? I mean, I went down, and, you know, during the break, I went down, talked to folks. You know, there were people that were trying to come up beforehand when we were prepping. Want me to sign books? I can't, because if I sign yours, the next person to come up, the next person, and it's going to, I can't do this. Could I just mention to folks, at the start of a debate, unless someone comes down and stands there alone in front of the audience, they might be doing other things. They might be preparing, you know, they're going to be speaking. I was looking over Romans 9 one last time, just going over stuff, and people kept coming up. I'm sorry, I can't do that right now. But then once the debate started, I had made my opening presentation. What did I do during the break? Went down, met with people, talked with people, was there till I don't know what time at night, very, very late, talking with folks. So he's just doing the nasty guy. But then he's going to get to what I did say to him right now when I shook his hand at the end.
Certainly from the time he got here to the time he left, he sat here and rebuked me when he left, when I went over to shake his hand afterwards, that, I'm the worst debater in the world that he's ever seen, and again compared me to a Muslim. That's breaking the rules of debate. It's an attack on my character.
Okay. All right. So he says he came over to me. We met in the middle. We walked toward each other. He didn't come over to me. We mutually met. Actually, we were closer to his side than mine. And again, one of two things. Either he doesn't experience reality in the same realm that the rest of us do, or he's incredibly dishonest. One of the two. Because his first words to me were about how much I have hurt people in the Calvary Chapel movement. I ignored that. And, okay, we're not getting an answer from Alan. He won't tell us where. He says, I will contact AOMN after the DL. So I guess we're not going to be able to give you a definitive answer on that. But Canada is well within our flying range. Okay? And if it's Western Canada, it's even closer than a lot of places I go on the East Coast. So the challenge stands. 3-hour moderated debate, public, live streamed, based on the thesis that I gave you. There you go. Take it or leave it. We do have passwords. Yes, I actually have one. I'm not sure. It may end up getting filled up. I may have to, because I do a lot of traveling these days. Anyways, what I said to him when we shook hands was, I said, sir, I have never encountered anyone who so willfully, purposefully, unrepentantly broke the rules of debate as you did this evening. You disrespected me. You disrespected the audience. And I said, not even in my debates with the worst Muslims have they been willing to break the rules of debate like you did. That's what I told him. And so how do you turn a personal comment directed to him after the debate into a charge of breaking the rules of the debate? The debate was over. Well, I guess it's the same way that you can pretend that by doing this program the day before, I was trying to start the debate early on a different topic. Again, it's just,
Tell me, what color is the sky in your world?
I don't know, but it ain't blue or gray or anything else like that, because it's a different world, different world. Obviously, when I get word that encounter has been posted, I will tweet it, I will Facebook it, we will blog it, we will get it out there in all the ways that you can get it out there. But like I said, please stop asking me when it's going to be out there, because I don't know and I don't have any control over it whatsoever. Okay? Appreciate it. All right. Well, there you go. Someone said in Twitter, a very angry dividing line today. Ooh, saw. I'm not sure what that means. How come anymore, if you're passionate about the gospel, and if you are, what is wrong with being angered about blasphemy, especially deceptive blasphemy? Can you not tell the difference? Is it not possible to tell the difference between Jacob Prosh's constant angry, rah, about everything. And the result of years and years and years of interaction with Roman Catholic apologetics and study of Roman Catholic materials and understanding what the position is, and then having someone say things like this and realizing what it means, am I supposed to just be cool and calm when people are denying the gospel and trying to put people under the yoke of a false system of religion? Am I just... I mean, if that's all I did and there wasn't any substance to it, but I spent like an hour and 15 minutes on the subject. I spent nearly 30 minutes just on the background before reading the article. I think I purchased the passion by giving the background. That wasn't what you saw here today was not emotion first, thought second. It was foundation first, and then the emotion follows from that. The passion follows from that. There's an order that makes it work. There really is. There really is. Don't have any idea what we're going to talk about next time around. But something tells me between now and Thursday that plenty will come along. And if not, we have a toll-free number. Who knows what will happen. All right, we'll see you next time. Thanks for watching. God bless.